The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Our speaker this morning is Pastor Enrique Castro. He pastors Emmanuel Baptist Church in Delano, California, and he has done so since 2002. He was my pastor there for the time that my family, who are still there, and when I was there as a single man, I was his pastoral assistant and assistance of many, many sorts as well. And he has been a blessing to me. Part of the ordination council that was held for me in 2014, and he has continued to be a blessing to me even now. He is a graduate of Louisiana Baptist University, as well as Bethany Divinity School, and taking some graduate courses as well from Tyndale Theological Seminary. It's my great pleasure to introduce to you Pastor Enrique Castro. Pastor, won't you come and speak for us this morning?
All right, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter number 9. Acts chapter 9. It's a privilege to be here. Thank you for your kindness and hospitality, and it's a privilege to come and see Christian in the family. And Christian, as he said, served many years there in the city of Delano with me, and he is a faithful man of God, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, loves the church. I know he's very excited, him and his family, to be here in Riverside and to serve you. And I know he has a heart for the Lord, a heart for gospel ministry, and a desire to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God. And I know he has a heart and a love for the people of God here at Riverside Baptist Church. Acts 9 is what we're going to look at. And just by way of introduction, this May I'll be in Delano there, 17 years as serving as a pastor. I've also served for over 4 years as a chaplain in Avenal State Prison in Avenal, California. Before that, I also did voluntary chaplaincy work in a prison in Delano. So it's a privilege to preach the gospel everywhere. And Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at the terrorist who turned into an evangelist. And that terrorist is Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. So let's go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God together. Let us stand as we read God's Word beginning in Acts chapter number 9. Acts 9:1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here He hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this morning, this time that we can gather to worship you in song and in prayer, and to worship you as we hear your word read and taught this morning. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. Minister to us, Father, by thy Holy Spirit, through the teaching of your truth of Holy Scripture. Help us, Lord, as we learn lessons about true conversion from the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Lord, may you be glorified. May you strengthen believers. You would build up their faith in the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to save the worst of sinners. And Father, we also pray for those who are in the church building this morning, but yet they are not savingly in Christ. We pray that you would save them by your grace and power, that you would be glorified in the salvation of their eternal soul. Bless the teaching of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The year was 1897, and a man by the name of Mel was by profession a barber, by perversion a drunkard. He lived in the city of Chicago. In fact, he was so wicked and so much enslaved to alcohol that when his small child got sick, his wife gave him some money to go to the pharmacist in order to purchase medicine that the doctor prescribed for his son. He took that money, but on his way to the pharmacy to purchase much-needed medicine for his child, he went to the old place where he always would go to, the bar. And there he spent it on alcohol, drunk himself into a stupor that night, fell asleep, and then returned the next morning to his family. And there, weeping over the dead body of a little boy, was his wife. At that moment, he promised, I will never drink again, as he saw the terrible consequences here on earth of him being a slave to alcohol. He said he'll never touch drink again. A couple of days later, they had the funeral for the little boy. In the midst of that funeral, he walked up to that little casket holding his son's body, and he noticed that his son had brand new shoes on, and began to think, I bet I could sell those shoes to get money from some more alcohol. And so he looked. While no one was looking, he took the shoes off, put them in his pocket, and went to sell the shoes in order to get more money to buy more alcohol. Mel came to the end of his rope. He had planned to kill himself in the freezing waters of Lake Michigan. And that January 1897, he was making his way to commit suicide. He passed by a rescue mission. It was the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. He heard gospel singing in there. And as he was walking by, a man outside the door said, Hey, man, why don't you come on in for the service? It's cold out here. So he walked in. A man by the name of Harry Monroe was preaching. As Mel walked in the door, he told him, and as he told the whole audience, that he himself was once a slave to alcohol, a drunkard lost in his sin, until Jesus found him and saved him and delivered him from his enslavement to alcohol. God had saved him and turned Harry Monroe into a preacher of the gospel. It was almost as he was preaching a message specifically aimed at Mr. Mel Trotter. And there Mel heard the gospel, and God converted this drunkard. He ended up himself becoming a gospel preacher. By the end of his life, Mel Trotter ended up starting 60 rescue missions from Boston to San Francisco, missions that would reach out to feed and clothe the homeless, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which he himself experienced genuine, true conversion. Church history is replete with such accounts of these type of conversions. But probably no transformation is as remarkable and as far-reaching implications for history as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know today to be the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's such a significant event that it is recorded in the Bible three times, three different times, to emphasize not the greatness of the sinner, but the awesome grace of a saving God. By way of introduction, a little bit of a long introduction, let's look at the background a little bit about who Saul of Tarsus was before God found him and brought him to genuine repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul described himself in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So what does he mean by that? Well, he means several things. First of all, he means that he himself was a full-blooded Jewish man. Unlike later on, the young man Timothy that he trained, who was, his father was a pagan and his mother was Jewish. Not Paul, he was a Hebrew of a Hebrews, both from his mother's side and his father's side. It also meant that he was not a Hellenized Jew. And what that means is that Paul himself was raised speaking the sacred language of Hebrew. He did not like the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews adopted the Greek language and the Greek culture, but not Paul. Paul was raised in a home that was thoroughly Jewish in its culture, in its practice, in its language. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did not lose touch with who he was. Furthermore, he describes himself as being of the tribe of Benjamin, meaning that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's why his parents named him Saul, Saul being the first king of Israel from the same tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Being of loyal Jewish parents, he was circumcised according to the law of God on the eighth day. It was probably then that he was named both Saul, his Hebrew name, and Paul. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was born in the city of Tarsus. It is located in modern Turkey today. It had a population of 500,000. It was a very large city for that time. Tarsus had three great universities that were located there in the city. Paul, we know from history and his culture that he spoke at least five languages: Phoenician, Greek, Aramaic, the common language spoken among many Jews of that day, Hebrew, and Latin. A very well-educated man. He prided himself in that he was born in Tarsus, which was a free city. That is, during the wars of the Caesars, they picked the right side. And as a result of that, they were blessed and paying very low taxes, and everyone got Roman citizenship, which the Apostle Paul had himself. It is interesting that how God prepares a man, even before he's saved, for his ministry that God has for him. The Apostle Paul, there part of a synagogue in the city of Tarsus, no doubt would come to a service to worship God, and he would see something that was very strange for most Jews living in Israel. Say, what is that? He would see Gentile proselytes known as God-fearers. These were non-Jewish people who had turned from the false gods of their fathers, and they would worship in the synagogue with other Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, who would later on be the apostle to the Gentiles, he witnessed this as a child growing up in the synagogue in Tarsus. God was preparing him for his ministry before he even knew he had a ministry to the Gentiles. When Paul got older, he was sent by his father to Jerusalem to study under a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was highly esteemed and respected as one of the great teachers of the law of God and of oral tradition by the Jewish people. Paul himself was not only trained biblically, he was also trained practically in tent making. The Apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus before his salvation, was a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect of Judaism, who not only believed that the Bible was the word of God, but on top of that God had given his oral law outside of scripture. So holding both tradition and the Bible on the same level. This is his background. He was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 ruling elders that would rule over the people in Israel. With the 71st one was the high priest. We know this because in Acts 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of how he would participate in the trials against Christians. And it's recorded that he said, I gave my voice against Christians. What does that mean? The word voice simply means a vote. Paul participated as a leader in the Sanhedrin in the persecution and the execution of Christians. In the previous chapter, or in Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen, a preacher of the gospel, was led out of the city to be stoned to death. And the men who stoned Stephen to death, they took off their outer garment and they laid it at the feet of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. The Bible tells us in Acts 8:1 that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. The word consenting means to take pleasure with, to totally approve. So when they stoned Stephen and Paul participated in that, Saul of Tarsus, he totally approved in the execution of a Christian for preaching about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Acts 8:3 says that Paul made havoc of the church. The word havoc means to destroy. In Galatians 1:13, Paul said, I persecuted the church of God. He said that the Bible records in Acts 8:3 that he was hailing men. That means he was dragging men and women that were Christians out to be tried and executed, dragging them, men and women. He did not discriminate. Paul would have had Christians beat and compelled to blaspheme. In Acts 22, Paul said, I beat in every synagogue them that believe on the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1, he described himself as an injurious man, meaning he was a violent man who believed in using the sword to persecute Christians who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would compel Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus. The Bible says he was breathing out threatening and slaughters. That is, it was this is what he lived for. He lived and breathed the execution of Christians. If there was ever a person, if there was ever a person that we would assume would never, ever become a Christian, it is Saul of Tarsus. If there ever was this persecutor of the infant church, this religious terrorist, this man who believed it was God's calling on his life to execute Christians, if there was ever someone that we could look at and say, surely that man will not come to faith in Christ. I'm sure this guy's just beyond salvation. There's no way he'll attend church all right in order to arrest Christians. And yet, God converted him. God brings him to salvation. Now, when we mention the word conversion, I'm using it specifically as conversion being that willing response of the individual to the gospel. And he responds with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So as we speak of conversion, it is that willing response that a sinner has of the gospel where he turns from sin and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. This morning, I want to mark four lessons about true conversion this morning. Four lessons about true conversion from the life of the Apostle Paul. True conversion, number one, is of the Lord. True conversion, number one, is of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Everything surrounding the conversion of the Apostle Paul came from God. It was God who was seeking him to save him. Saul was not searching for the Lord. You would never find Saul of Tarsus saying, I have a hole in my heart. I'm trying to find something to fill it. Maybe I should go to a Christian meeting. That was not Saul of Tarsus. If you were to walk up to him and say, Saul, do you want to be saved? Saved? He would tell you, I am the people of God. I've been one of the chosen people of God since birth, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Man, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Do I want to know God? I know God more than you know God. This is who he was. Everything about his salvation came from the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me of Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Here is Saul. He's traveled over 100 miles from Jerusalem after the execution of Stephen, is making his way to the oldest inhabited city of the world, Damascus in Syria. The Bible says here he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The picture is almost like a bull getting ready to charge as smoke comes out of his nostrils. He is on a mission. He believes he's on a mission from God to have Christians arrested, tried, and executed. It says here, he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. In the book of Acts, disciples and believers are used interchangeably because all disciples are believers. Verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Saul was breathing out threats and slaughter against murder against the disciples of the Lord. The high priest, he was seen sort of like a president. He was the one that was over the Sanhedrin. He had given the apostle Paul authority to go to the place of worship of the Jews in Damascus in order to hunt down Christians. If there be any of the way, this is the way Christianity is understood or labeled in the first century. Why? Well, probably because Jesus Christ said himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And Christians were those who believed that exclusive truth claim of Christ, that there's only one way to be saved, one way to the Father, and that is faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians are referred to as being part of the way. Saul's going after those that are part of the way. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Here is Saul of Tarsus. He's on his mighty stallion with many other persecutors. He's on his way to Damascus. All of a sudden, he stopped dead in his tracks. A light flashes from heaven around him. It is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He is confronted with the blazing glory of the glorified Christ. We know from Acts chapter 22, verse 6, that it happened at noontime. The light from heaven was not anything in creation. It was the very Shekinah glory of God himself, for God the Son has come. He's come to get Paul, to save his soul. Those who traveled with Saul, the Bible says they heard a voice, yet they didn't understand it. That even happens today. Someone may be walking across the street, and you know Bill across the street, and you say, Bill, that's all Bill hears. So he looks around, man, who was that? Someone yelled at me. I have no idea what they said, but someone said something to me. There's the men that fell down. They heard a noise, but they didn't understand. Christ was coming after and for Saul that day. Verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Listen, it is not Christ, it is not Saul of Tarsus who is looking for the Savior. It is the Savior who is looking for Saul of Tarsus. This is the way it's always been. It is when Adam and Eve sinned, they went to hide from God. And God comes in the cool of the day, literally like a hurricane. Adam, Adam, where art thou? And of course, Adam knows he can't hide from God, but he's still hiding. Sin has a way of tearing up our thinking. Adam is hiding from God, but God seeks him. God is he's in the business of seeking sinners. Say, why must he seek sinners? Because sinners on their own don't seek God. John 3 tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so here is Paul, later on, who were to quote the Old Testament in Romans 3 when he describes the lostness of man. He would say, there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. He would apply that to himself. Saul was not looking for Christ, but Christ was looking for him. The Lord knocks him on his back. He falls in the dirt. And he hears the glorified Christ say to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" No, that's not what he said. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There is an intimate spiritual union between Christians and Christ himself. An attack upon Christians is an attack upon the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 9. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Ego eimi, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. This last phrase is also repeated in Acts 26, verse 14, where Paul gives his testimony there. The last phrase, "it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads," is a proverb found among Greek writers well known to the public in the first century. A goad was, remember, the oxen were the tractors of the first century. And if a man was going to drive that tractor of an ox, he would use a goad, a long stick with a pointy end at it. So he wanted that oxen to turn to the left, he would hit him on the left. He wants the oxen to turn to the right, he'll hit him on the other side. That goad had a way of pricking and poking the oxen until the oxen submitted and would ultimately do the will of the master. The proverb simply means that it is futile, purposeless, hopeless to kick against God's movement in your life. Christ was coming for Paul. Paul, don't resist this. Don't be like a stubborn ox kicking against the goads. He's coming for him. Don't try to resist. It is futile. It is foolish. When Paul describes his conversion in Philippians 3:12, he speaks of Christ having, quote, apprehended him. Apprehended. I think of the different shows that deal with police officers arresting criminals. I happen to like that. See them arrested and I get to preach to them. And when they come to apprehend somebody, you'll have five officers show up and one guy says, "Come on." He doesn't last more than a few seconds. They take him down and then they apprehend him. And it's interesting, by the way, how many times one officer tries to apprehend a criminal, they usually will fight, but when the officer has a canine dog, they immediately sort of bow out and say, "Okay, it's done. It's over with." They don't want to mess with a German shepherd. When Paul says Christ came for him, he says, "Christ came to apprehend me." He's coming and he's not leaving without my soul. He's coming after me. The Lord knocked Paul to the ground without his permission. The Lord knocked him to the ground, completely overpowered him, struck him blind, again without permission. Then Jesus gave him direct orders what to do next. He didn't say, "Paul, would you like to go in the city and look for Ananias? Would you?" No, he gave him instructions what to do. This is God, the Son, God the Son coming after a sinner. In fact, later on in Acts 9:15, God tells Ananias, that Christian in Damascus, that Paul the apostle will now bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Not that he may. There's a high probability he may. 99% chance Paul may do. No, he's going to do this. Jesus is coming after this sinner. We see this when in the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Remember Zacchaeus, that wee little man? He was not just a publican, he was the chief of publicans. He was the main tax gatherer. He was the one that was over the whole ripoff system in the city of Jericho. A very wealthy, powerful man, hated by fellow Jews. He hears that Jesus is passing by. He runs up into the sycamore tree and he tries to hide from the Lord. Again, you can't hide from the Lord. Our Lord walks by and he sees a little man with a big greedy heart up in the tree. Our Lord stops. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. And he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. He didn't even tell him, Zacchaeus, would you like to come down? Zacchaeus, make haste, do this quickly and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Didn't even ask him for permission. Didn't he say, may I go to your home? Zacchaeus, get down here right now. I am going to your home. What is our Lord saying? Our Lord is saying, Zacchaeus, I'm going to apprehend your wicked soul. He went in a greedy, lost man and came out a generous, converted man by the grace of God. And where did that originate? Not with man, but with the Savior. Because Christ sought Zacchaeus. Because Christ sought Saul of Tarsus. A man who is damned can say his damnation is all of man, but a man who is saved says his salvation is all of God. This is what it teaches us. True conversion is of the Lord, because God seeks sinners. After he saves Zacchaeus, Jesus comes out and says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus did not say, I've come to save. He said two things. I've come to both seek and to save. And that's what he does. True conversion is of the Lord. First point, it is of God. It originates with God. Therefore, he gets all the glory when sinners are saved. Secondly, true conversion has conviction of sin. True conversion, number two, has conviction of sin. Before a man becomes a saint, he must first recognize that he is a sinner. So Jesus comes and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Oftentimes, Jesus shows tender, loving concern for people, and he repeats their name two times. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He comes with kindness, but yet bringing conviction to Saul of Tarsus. By this pointed question, the Lord is not trying to get information. Paul, why are you doing this? I have no idea. Paul, psychologically, what's going on? God never asks a question because he lacks information. When he says, Adam, where art thou? God sees through the tree where he's hiding behind that bush. He knows where he's at. So he comes, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? He's not asking for information, but to bring conviction, to show him he's guilty of murder before God. He has not earned acceptance with God. He has merited the judgment of Almighty God. He wanted Saul to consider what he was doing. So traumatic. What happened to Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus, that he goes into the town blinded. Remember, he's riding on his horse with his men, almost like a pompous conqueror. But now he's led like a little child by the hand into the city. Humbled, humbled. Be humble or be humbled. And he was humbled by God. Led like a little child by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days, he eats no food. He's almost like a man who's in mourning. He's mourning over his sinfulness. He's mourning of how wicked a life he lived, even though he thought he was serving God. He was a religious, lost person, and God finally enabled him to see it. There's no such thing as a truly born-again person who lacks a growing sense of his own sinfulness. The closer we get to the light, the more we see the defects in our own life. In lamenting the shallow and spurious conversions of his day, Spurgeon said, "Today we have so many built up who were never pulled down, so many filled who were never emptied, so many exalted who were never humbled, that I the more earnestly remind you that the Holy Spirit must convict you of sin or you cannot be saved." Paul later on would talk in Romans 7 about the conviction he felt. The law came alive and I died. What was he saying? I used to think I was a lawkeeper of God's law and that I had merited acceptance before God. But on that day, he realized he wasn't a lawkeeper. He was a lawbreaker. He had violated the very moral law of God. God uses his commandments, his law, in order to bring conviction of sin in the hearts of sinners. That's what Jesus did in John 4 to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus comes to her. Woman, give me to drink. She's shocked. Men and women don't speak in public, much less a Jewish rabbi with the Samaritan woman who racially the Jews would look down their nose upon her. And then she's a woman of ill repute. She has a reputation of being immoral. Yet Jesus is asking to drink from her cup. She's stunned. They begin to engage. If you knew who it was that asked you for a drink of water, you would have asked of him and he would have given unto thee living water. And she says, evermore, Lord, give me this water. She said, man, this is good news. I will get water. I will get this everlasting water, everlasting life. I want it. There, most modern evangelism ends. And Jesus is just getting started. He doesn't offer, oh, you want water? Okay, that's it, man. That's it. She's ready to get saved. Jesus looks at her and says, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. What you say is right. You've been married and divorced 5 times, and the man that you're living with is not your husband. All of a sudden, the 7th commandment, the law of God, smites her heart. Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. She's smitten by the law of God. She's convicted of her sin. And what do some people do when they're convicted of sin? They run to religion. She says, well, our fathers say that we ought to worship in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. But you Jews say we ought to worship him in Jerusalem. What is she doing? She's not, oh man, Jesus found out I'm a sinner. Let me change the topic real quick. Hey, how's the weather? That's not what she's doing. She's doing this. I'm a sinner. I'm an adulteress. But I have religion of my mom and dad and our fathers. I have religion. I have religion. Doesn't that count for something? No, it does not. Jesus says, kindly, salvation's of the Jews. Your religion, God does not recognize. You made it up. The law of God exposed her to her sin. I know when Messiah comes, he'll show us all things. I that speak unto thee, I am. I'm he. I am. She believes and she leaves her water pot. The very reason she was there to draw water. She leaves it and runs back and tells the men of her city, come to see such a man that told me all things ever did. Is not this the Messiah? What did Christ do? He used the law to bring conviction of sin. Both in Saul of Tarsus' life, also in the life of the Samaritan woman. And when sinners are converted, there must be conviction of sin. There must be. This is what, and God uses his law by his Holy Spirit to drive men to their knees in repentance of sin, that they would lay hold of Christ by faith. True conversion has conviction of sin. Thirdly, true conversion, number 3, brings submission to Christ as Lord. Brings submission to Christ as Lord. In verse 6, there he's converted in the dirt. And in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Acts, and he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? At this moment, he realizes who he's speaking to. It is the Messiah of Israel who was crucified for sinners and on the 3rd day rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Listen, Saul of Tarsus was there when Stephen was being killed in Acts 7. And he looked up and he says, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he closed his eyes and went to sleep. Saul of Tarsus witnessed that. What? The Messiah at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of authority? Well, that's impossible. Now he realizes it's the truth. He is there. He realizes Jesus Christ is Lord. He has conquered death by his resurrection. He really did die a saving, substitutionary death for sinners on the cross. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has provided full salvation. And when he does that, when that happens, and he comes to true faith in Christ while he's in the dirt, his first words are, "Lord, what will thou have me to do? Lord, Master, my God, whatever you want, I will do." Think about that. Paul didn't say, "All right, now that I'm a Christian, what do I have to do exactly?" Jesus tells Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in verse 6, "Arise and go into the city and shall be told thee what thou must do." Paul doesn't say, "I don't want to go to that city. Why do I have to listen to you? I just want you like I want fire insurance. I want you to get me out of hell, but I want you to tell me what to do." He doesn't know any different. Jesus tells him, "Go into the city, do this." And he's, "Yes, sir. Yes, Lord." Yes, he understands who Christ is. He has authority not only to save me from the penalty of sin, which is hell, but to save me from the very power of sin in my daily life. He is Lord. He is a mighty Savior who has given his life for sinners, but he is the resurrected Lord who commands those that he saves. He goes blind into the city for 3 days. He doesn't eat. Ananias comes. Brother Saul prays for him. His eyes open. He can see. The average person, what would they do after 3 days of not eating? You would think, it's time to go to hometown buffet. Golden Corral time. That's not what he does. The first thing he does is that he obeys the Lord and he gets baptized. No one would say, "Come on, Paul, don't you want to get baptized? Come on, we'll give you a gift certificate to Denny's if you get baptized. Come on now, you can do it." God has changed his heart. God has done something that man cannot do. God has given him a divine heart transplant. God has taken out his heart of stone and given him a heart of flesh that cannot but help love the Lord Jesus Christ. God has changed him, has converted him. Paul later on would write in Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, "If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Jesus is Lord is proclaimed in the most evangelistic books, the book of Acts, 92 times. Twice he is called Savior. Yes, he is a Savior of sinners. He is also Lord God, and he has the right to command those that he saves by his precious blood. And Paul recognized that. He recognized what John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." What does it mean to believe on his name? The word name stood for the whole personality. To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we believe not in a half Christ, but Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Joseph Eileen, who wrote a gospel tract booklet in the 1600s, it was read by Charles Spurgeon's mother to the children every morning, spoke of believing in Christ fully with these words. "All of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He takes up the commands of Christ, and yes, the cross of Christ. The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he is not for sanctification. He is for the privileges, but does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices and the benefits of Christ. Jesus is a sweet name, but men do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. They will not have him as God offers him to be a prince and a savior," Acts 5:31. "They divide what God has joined, the king and the priest. They will not accept the salvation of Christ as he intends it. They divide it here. Every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they do not desire to be saved from sinning." They would have their lives saved, but they still would have their lusts. The sound convert takes a whole Christ, takes him for all intents and purposes, without exceptions, without limitations, without reserve. The one who's truly converted doesn't come to Jesus making bargains. You get caught in a crime, you may be able to make a bargain with the DA, but there are no bargains made with the crucified, risen Lord. True conversion brings a submission to Christ as Lord. And lastly, number four, true conversion results in fellowship with God's people. Fellowship with God's people. It isn't so interesting that after 3 days that Paul's blind, God could have directly healed him. But God chose not to do that. Instead, he brings a brother in Christ, Ananias, who was scared. I mean, I would be scared too. It's like telling a Jewish rabbi to go visit Osama bin Laden. Go pray for Osama. You say, pray for who? What? Pray for Saul of Tarsus. Yes, he's blinded. He's saved. Go pray for him. And so there is a unity now among the brethren. So Ananias addresses him as Brother Saul. Brother Saul, immediately he's part of the family of God. This is important because this is one of the signs of true conversion, that you have now a new love for the people of God. 1 John 3:14 reminds us, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. When God gives a man a divine heart transplant, he has a desire to be among other Christians. He has a genuine love for the brothers, as Paul would have as a result of his conversion. I leave you with 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul writes Timothy and says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul's conversion is an example for us. No, a person's conversion will not be most likely as dramatic as Paul's. The only time you fall down is because you tripped on the sidewalk. But yet, every true conversion will have conviction of sin. Every true conversion will lead not to perfection or perfectionism. It is not perfection, but it will be a genuine change of direction. When a man comes to see Christ for who he is, and there is repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, there will always be change in the life. To say, I've met Christ as my Lord and Savior, and nothing ever changed. That's not true. When a man sees Christ and comes to faith in Christ, God does something in him, gives him a new heart of flesh that will enable him to follow Christ, to love other believers, to hate the sin he once loved. What an example of this terrorist turned evangelist by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the conversion of the Apostle Paul. These four lessons about true conversion. Strengthen your people here at Riverside Baptist Church. Strengthen believers that they would be encouraged to share the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that you do save the worst of sinners, that no one is beyond your saving grace and power. Encourage believers. Give them a heart full of gratitude for your salvation, for the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray for those that are not saved, those who have not experienced genuine conversion, those who are trusting what people told them about their soul instead of trusting in Christ alone. Father, save sinners. Draw them by your grace that they would come to repent of their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved even this morning. Work in the hearts and the souls of men and women, of boys and girls, of teens, Do the work that only you can do by your Spirit through your word in the heart of everyone here this morning. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.